So as we go through this passage, I'd ask the Lord to be working in you and you to be open to receive his message. So let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, what a beautiful day of blessing that you've given us. A day where we can worship you and we can share the joy that's in our hearts with you that overflows. Thank you for the words that are written in the songs that we've sung. Thank you for how we can share around the communion table and remember Jesus, our wonderful Saviour. And now, Father, bless us as we open your word, as we share around it together. May you teach us and may your spirit move among us today. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, thinking of baptism and the symbolic representation that it holds of a life being put down. That sounds bad, doesn't it? But really, the full submersion is the life going underwater. The whole body goes underwater, putting the old sinful life to death, being cleansed from sin. It's not the water that does it. There's nothing special about the water. It's all about Jesus. It's all about him dying for us and our substituting himself in our place so that we may be saved through the acceptance of Christ as our Lord and Saviour. Then rising from the water, what a wonderful joy it is when we all celebrate when someone comes out of the water after being baptised. It's a beautiful thing. A new creation in Christ. The burdens of past sin taken away. A new life has been born again. So today we're going to look at the miraculous story of Saul being changed to Paul. And as we read through this, we've had it read it to us, it's not simply a story of a name change. In fact, the name difference is merely a conversion of different languages, if you like, from Hebrew to Greek. But the story is one of the many miracles that Jesus has done in the lives of people that he interacted with, people that he witnessed to. And an emphatic change has occurred in their life. So this man, Saul, he had a complete change of heart. It caused him to conclude that Christ is Lord. As Saul's commitment to follow and serve Jesus took effect in his life, he had a particularly powerful and lasting impact on the kingdom of God, preaching the gospel to thousands of people in many different far-fetched places. And his word would be immortalised, if you like, in the New Testament. It makes up the bulk portion of the New Testament, his writings. And those writings are still alive and still powerful today. So as we open the text, we will explore the amazing transformation that occurred in Saul's life and the result of the transforming event that happened, what happened afterwards. However, I also want us to be encouraged. I want this to be an encouragement for all of us, what's recorded here. What God can do in transforming anyone, without exception, and what a transformed life for Christ can do in response. So don't get too confident about that. Don't get all puffed up about it being a transformed, a miraculous person walking out of here. There's a lot for us to learn from this passage, and I'm sure it's going to be a challenge for us all. So firstly, for some context before we get into the passage. The character of Saul is first mentioned at the end of chapter 7 of Acts, and also at the start of chapter 8. But the mention is very brief. So firstly, chapter 7, verses 58, it says, "Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul." What are we to make of this? And why is the mention there? Well, there are a few theories about it, but the most common one is this. It places Saul at the stoning of Stephen. If you remember chapter 7, Stephen was a Christian witnessing at the time. I'll go into that in a moment, but he was stoned and it records how he was killed. And it says that Paul was there. It puts him at that place. He was a witness of the event. But secondly, it demonstrates that Saul was a trusted person of those people around there, that they would lay their garments at his feet for him to protect them. You see, they would take the garments off, lay them at a trusted person, look after this for me. And then, unfortunately, in this situation, they went and stoned Stephen. They killed him. So the fact that Paul was standing there looking after the garments meant that he was in approval. He was complicit to the events. He didn't throw a stone himself, but he might as well have. So back to Stephen for a moment. He was known as the first martyr, I should say, of the Christian faith. He boldly declared a speech to the Sanhedrin. And they were the Jewish high priests, the scribes and the legal experts, so the very senior people. And Stephen stood before them because he had been falsely accused of blasphemy against God, against Moses, against the Mosaic law and against the temple. And we read that in Acts chapter 6 verses 8 to 15. But Stephen used the history of the Jews in the next chapter, chapter 7, to show how over the years the Jews had come to worship, not God, but they come to worship Moses and come to worship the law and the temple. And these things had become idols in their life. The last few verses of what Stephen says is this. He says, "And now you have betrayed and murdered him." They're talking about Christ. "You who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it." So you can imagine the response from the Sanhedrin. They weren't happy with this. They responded in furious way. They declared for him, or ordered for him, to be stoned to death, with Saul amongst those watching in approval. So then we go into chapter 8. Continuing in this vein, chapter 8 tells us of a great day of persecution that broke out. It says that Paul, whose desire was to destroy the church, to scatter the followers of Jesus and even throw some of them into prison. And this brings us to the opening verses of chapter 9. So if you've got your Bibles with you, let's just read the first two verses of chapter 9 together. Verse 1. "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and he asked him for letters to the synagogue in Damascus, so that if he found anyone there who belonged to the way, whether they're man or woman, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem." Saul breathing out murderous threats. What does this paint? The picture is that he's angry, that he's full of hatred for the way. It mentions that word, the way. Now, this was a term that was given to the people who were followers of Jesus, most likely after Jesus declared himself the way. "I am the way, the truth and the life," in John 14:6. Saul did not believe the good news that Jesus had been the long-awaited Messiah. And the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin were in agreement with him. Therefore, viewed Christians as deceitful and a threat to Judaism. Saul's rejection of Jesus as the Messiah led him to believe that he needed to persecute the followers of Jesus to stop the spread of the gospel. Saul devoted his days to terrorizing Jesus' followers with the hope of prohibiting what he believed to be a false message. That was until the day on the road to Damascus, which was another city approximately 200 kilometers from Jerusalem, and Jerusalem being where Stephen was just stoned. So at this point, rather than me leading you through the events of what happened, perhaps it's better that we ask somebody else to do that. I might ask Paul to do it. As you see, after Paul's conversion and his baptism, Paul began to witness to others about Jesus, a complete turnaround in his life. And this became a big problem for the Jewish leaders. Obviously, they were furious. They were furious with Jesus. They were furious with Stephen. And the result for both of them was they were killed. And they wanted to do the same thing to Paul. They had gone and arrested him. They pursued Paul firstly, they arrested him, and then they brought him before the Roman governors in order to get permission, in order that they would be able to kill him. So that's between Acts 9 and Acts 22, so we're going to pick it up from Acts 22, where Paul shares what happened to him on the road to Damascus. So Acts 22, verse 2, if you want to turn to that, you're welcome to. It says here, "Then Paul said, 'I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. I studied under Gamaliel and was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors. I was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of the way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. As the high priest and the council can themselves testify, I even obtained letters from them to their associates in Damascus, and went there to bring people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. About noon I came to Damascus. Suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, 'Saul, Saul, Why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I asked. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting, he replied. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. What shall I do, Lord? I asked. Get up, the Lord said. Go into Damascus. There you will be told what you will be assigned to do. My companions led me by hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very moment I was able to see. Then he said, The God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear the words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all the people of what you have seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name. Wow. That's a miraculous story, don't you think? I don't know if you've heard a testimony like that, but that's pretty spectacular. What a story. A sudden flash of light from heaven and an audible voice calls Saul specifically by name. It's no surprise that Saul was shocked and the men traveling with him also. Saul fell to the ground and the men were speechless. Saul asks, Who are you, Lord? Knowing immediately that this is the Lord speaking, but which Lord? And the answer, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Just like that. Paul is stopped in his tracks by the very one whom he had rejected, and as Jesus said, whom you are persecuting. I am Jesus, was the words. Though Jesus was a fairly common name in that day, the ascended Jesus of Nazareth needs no further identification. When he said, I am Jesus, Saul knew exactly the Jesus who spoke. In all probability, if we think about it, Saul heard Jesus teach in Jerusalem. Most likely he was there. And as a likely member of the Sanhedrin, he was most likely also sat in judgment at his trial and his crucifixion. Who are you, Lord? Lord, what do you want me to do? Saul responds with two of the most important questions anyone can ask and must ask. But I'll come to that a little bit later. What followed was a series of specific instructions and events foretold by Jesus to complete the conversion of Saul. It says, Get up and go to the city where you'll be told what to do. The Lord called to an apostle, a disciple named Ananias. He tells him where to go, Straight Street, who to look for, Saul of Tarsus, what he would be doing, Saul that is, when he arrived there, he would be praying, and what he was to do in preparation in advance, Saul's vision of Ananias coming to him to restore his sight. So Saul already knew who was coming. Ananias responds as one who feared Saul, understandably. He has a reputation, knowing the things he had done to Christ's followers, but the Lord dispelled his fears. But the Lord said to Ananias, Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my word to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. What an incredible message to receive. You're my chosen instrument. Great. Maybe. But I'll also show you how much you must suffer for my name. So Ananias went to the house and entered it. He placed hands on Saul and said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me to you. You may see, and so that you may see and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul's sight is returned. He is filled with the Holy Spirit. What an incredible transformation and a dramatic series of events. And in response, he is immediately baptized. No hesitation. From a persecutor of Christians, filled with hatred and anger against Jesus and his followers, to become a chosen instrument of God, to proclaim the name of Jesus to the world. What an astonishing transformation. A miracle of God. And what would follow after his baptism is just as miraculous. So for us, what encouragement can we take from such a powerful story? This man, Saul, could be saved after all the wrong he had committed. Not only against the people that were around him, the followers of Jesus, but against Jesus himself. Just on the overhead, I've got some verses. The first one comes from 1 Timothy 1:15. Next one. And it says, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Paul referring to himself. And he follows that up in the next verse by saying, but for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example of those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Amen. Whatever burdens we carry, whatever sins we have committed, if Jesus can save the worst of sinners, as Paul says, he can save even me, even you. How does this make you feel? If you're a Christian and thinking about Paul's experience of being blinded and then given his sight, reflect upon your own experience and consider this passage in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you might declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. That's you. Just like Paul, you have been called out. You've been chosen. You are special in God's eyes. You're a royal priesthood, no less. A special possession. You're a miracle of God. Amen. Amen. Did you get that? You're a miracle of God. I don't know where your joy is. You're a miracle of God. More specifically, you're a product of a miracle of God. And if you're not sure about that, consider this passage from Matthew 7, 13 and 14. It says, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many will enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few will find it. It's a very sombering little part at the end of that verse. Only a few will find it. If you've accepted Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, putting your faith in him, you are one of only a few. This verse serves as a warning to us also about how we can be carried along by the distractions of this world and by our own sinful desires. And before we know it, we're carried along the broad road. I've got a quote from Billy Graham. It's a bit small print there, sorry about that, but I'll read it to you. Notice that the broad road is a wide road. In other words, you can enter the wide gate and carry on with all your sin. You can carry on your selfishness, your prejudice, your hate, your lust, your intolerance, your bigotry. There is no restrictions, no inhibitions, no rules. And worse still, all those people who tried to keep one foot in the world and one foot in heaven, those who tried to ride both roads, all of those people are on the broad road in the sight of Christ. So by this measure, how many Aussie Christians are on the path to Christ? the narrow path. Just for a little bit of thought and some perspective, I looked at the Australian census from 2021, and it stated that there was 11 million people declared Christianity or marked Christian as one of their faiths. There's many forms of that. So that's roughly 1 in 2.5 people. 1 in 2.5 Australians say that they're Christian. So again, how many Christians are on the narrow path, with their lives reflecting a transformation that living for Jesus produces? If that was the measure, what would the real number be? Would it be 1 in 50? 1 in 100? 1 in thousands? Or a better question might be, how many have a foot in both? And by Billy Graham's description, are on the broad road to destruction. I hate to say it, but I think that number is quite large. Very large, actually. And I say with conviction, thinking about my own behaviours and my own attitudes and my own desires. Is that true of all of us? The implication is simple, really simple. Follow Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. If this describes you, you're a miracle. And you should be so grateful for that. So grateful. So as we think about that, being grateful, our heart responds from that. If we're grateful with the things that we've received, with the miracle of salvation that we've received from Jesus, this flows through. From our gratefulness comes joy, overflowing for all to see. From joy comes light, reflected light from Jesus living within us. And just like Paul, in response to that fitting, what is fitting is devotion to serving Jesus, to share the hope that he offers, and to shine the glorious and beautiful light that only comes from Jesus, the light of the world. And if that doesn't describe you, let this be a wake-up call. A call to action. A call to examine where you are at before your Maker. Look at your life and ask yourself, does it show that I'm a follower of Jesus? Does it reflect the gratitude I feel from being saved from my sinful ways? And speaking of the light of Jesus shining in our lives, here is a warning. Just like Saul, who saw the glorious light, who heard the voice of Jesus calling him, yet was still blinded for 3 days until the scales or something like scales fell from his eyes, we too can be blinded. Having once received the spiritual light, seeing our need for Jesus as our Saviour, even making a commitment to follow him, we can fall into the trap of living like we have scales on our eyes, living like we're blind. We live like we have one foot following Jesus on the narrow path and the other doing its own thing. We are divided, and in doing so, we are on the broad road. Another verse from Matthew 5, this time, verses 14 to 16. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put a bowl over it. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good deeds and glorify the Father in heaven. Living like scales on our eyes, blinded to what living for Jesus looks like, we can extinguish that light. We can diminish our witness to others. And just like hiding a lamp under a bowl, instead let your light shine. Let that joy overflow. Let that joy be evident so that the light of Jesus may shine to others, that they may see you and wonder, what's different about that person? And I wanted to make one final point, which I alluded to earlier. If you remember, Saul asked two questions of Jesus. on that road to Damascus. He said, "Who are you, Lord? And Lord, what do you want me to do?" This is something we all need to do. If we don't already know Jesus personally, you can be asking, "Who are you, Lord? Reveal yourself to me. Give me understanding. Show me your light in the dark places where I work, I live, and I dwell. Remove the scales from my eyes so that I may see and understand the wonderful plan that you have for me." And if you know Jesus as Lord and Saviour of your life, you can also ask, "Who are you, Lord? Reveal to me afresh your wonderful character. Help me to appreciate daily the peace and comfort you give. Help me to have a true and honouring worship of you." And then to follow this up, we can ask, "Lord, what do you want me to do? How can I serve you better? What can I do in grateful response to you giving your life for me? How can I grow as a servant of the servant King?" I pray that for each of us, we can ask God those questions and we can seek answers. I pray that all of us will grow in our knowledge of Jesus. Now, I'm still growing every day, and I still have a hunger to grow more. And I hope and trust that that's your case as well. And Zelman had many songs that referred to joy this morning. Let our joy be overflowing. Amen. And if it's the one thing that you leave with today, it's those two questions. Who are you, Lord? And Lord, what do you want me to do? That's your challenge. Amen. I'm now going to ask the musicians to come up and we'll close in a beautiful song. This song is a reflective song. It's called "This Life I Live." And it starts with, "This life I live is not my own." When we go through baptism, we hand over our lives to Jesus. So that's what we're going to be singing about now. So I ask you to be upstanding and we'll sing, "This life I live is not my own." Let us sing.
Thank you.
Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, it blows us away how that you could give your Son as an offering to us. It is just incredible. No words, no song lyrics, nothing can really capture what we feel about that. Father, we're just so grateful. And we ask that you would manifest that gratefulness within us, that you will give us joy, joy in even struggles and hardships. Give us joy, Father. May we look up rather than around and down. Father, encourage us as we walk a life that is pleasing to you. Father, just be with us all the way through. We know you're there. Just help us not to reject you, Father, not to push you aside or put you in a box. And really help us not to be attracted by the world and be drawn down that broad road, Father. May we live a life for you. May we follow you on that narrow path. And with Jesus as our Saviour, and what a wonderful example. He has done all the work. He has done the miracles. And is for him, all worship and honour is worthy. Father, we thank you so much for blessing us today. And we ask that your message this morning just penetrate into our hearts, and may that flow throughout our lives, throughout this week, this year, next year, 10 years, our whole life. Father, bless us, and we thank you for blessing us every day, and particularly this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everybody.